Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Now perhaps it is that you're groaning this morning as I say that, because this will be the third sermon on Romans 8 and verse 14. It's not what I perhaps myself had expected, but as I've looked at the verse, there certainly is a lot that Paul has in this verse to say to us concerning what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 14, we read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, over the past number of weeks, as we've begun to consider what Paul is saying here, we've considered how the truth of being led by God's Spirit is expressed by Paul, and in terms even of the very word order of how it is that he puts it. And if you want to be reminded of what I was saying, then there are the previous two sermons that you can have access to be reminded of what I said. And then secondly, we considered how indispensable it is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, how indispensable it is that we are people who are led by the Spirit of God. And then last week, we began to consider the third element, and it was this: what it actually means to be led by the Spirit of God, how it is that we ourselves experience it and can have some understanding, a intangible presentation to ourselves of what it means to be led by God's Spirit. It was that we, in trying to answer the question, we began to consider some of the negative presentations of the way in which this is presented to us in the Scripture. And we saw that, first of all, that the leading of God's Spirit, that it's not that we end up stop thinking and choosing for ourselves, and that we simply let the Spirit of God do the choosing for us. That's not negatively what is involved in terms of being led by God's Spirit. And we saw that one of the chief things that pertains to this is what we consider as the mortification of sin. And along with the mortification of sin, you have the concomitant aspect of definitive sanctification. And we saw that Paul literally writes in the Scripture, and the English translations really don't bring it across, that it is that we are called to murder sin, that we are called to club it to death. And if it is that we are led by the Spirit of God, then this is something that will be ongoing within our walk with Jesus Christ. So it is that the leading of the Spirit is not manifest that we, in a way that we stop thinking and choosing, and we simply let the Spirit do choosing for us. But the second negative that we can consider, begin to look at this morning, is this: that the leading of the Spirit doesn't consist in a series of hunches. The leading of the Spirit doesn't consist in a series of hunches. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, don't all of us here, without exception, get hunches of one sort or another from time to time? I mean, if I'm being honest with you, I get hunches all the time. When it is that we speak about hunches, we're speaking about impulses, about certainties, about sudden convictions that weigh in upon us that make us perhaps come to the conclusion that there's something that we should do or not do, something that we should say or not say. And once it is that you have a hunch, then sometimes it is that it almost becomes obsessive. And I'm sure that all of us know something of that obsessive aspect in terms of a hunch making itself manifest within our experience. It is that we can be moved to think, surely this is of God. Surely it is that, as Paul says in Romans 8, that because I've got this hunch, because there is something that's got a grip of me, and seemingly obsessively so, then it is that I can say that I am being led by the Spirit of God. Now, that's something that, while it may be true in our experience, yet it's something that is dangerous for us as believers. First thing is, everyone in the world, whether they're Christian, whether they're Muslim, Buddhist, whether it is that they're atheists, whoever or whatever it is that they may be, it is that they get hunches, and perhaps it is that the most terrible things that are made manifest in their experience and in this world, that it all comes in the basis of a hunch that has almost become obsessive to them in the way that they've considered the hunch that is welled up within them. Second thing, why it is that we've got to be aware of hunches that just spring up within us, is that hunches in many ways are among some of the easiest things for Satan, for the evil one, to imitate. It is that he himself can counterfeit lies and make them seem as truth. It is that he can counterfeit the divine leadings in the realm of our emotions very, very easily. And so while it is that we think that our emotions are 100% true and 100% biblical, yet it is that at times it can be Satan himself bringing about counterfeit work of one sort or another, even in terms of our emotions. And then the third thing that I think that we've got to be aware of in terms of hunches, and so we wouldn't be deluded into thinking that this is the leading of God's Spirit, is that at times such promptings, such hunches, can be absolutely right, and of course they are. There are things that we can look back in terms of hunches that we once had, and we can say on the basis of that hunch, and on the basis of what it is that I did or said because of that hunch, then it is that I can look back and with the benefit of hindsight say that certainly it was the leading of God and of God's Spirit. But at other times, and all of us know this, that hunches can land us in deep trouble, and indeed the problems that we thought were problematic, there's a sense in which they become compounded. Now think of it, we've all heard of the man or the woman who says, or the man rather, who says to the surprised woman, and the woman perhaps hardly knows him, I've been led by God to marry you. I've been led by God to say that it is that you and I have to become husband and wife. And it is that every organization, every political party, every cultural group, even every church has a crank like that in their midst. And it is that even every denomination has got them. There are times when it is that you seemingly get zapped from somewhere, and you're so moved that you feel that you must move this way or that way, that you must invest in shares, that you must apply to a certain university, or whatever it may be. And yet it is that John, even as we read in his first letter, would say to us as the people of God, test the spirits, test the hunches that you believe that are being brought upon you by the Spirit of God, to see whether it is that they ultimately are of God or not. Now, what then does that mean for us in terms of our practical everyday walk with Christ? Well, let me consider two things for a moment as to how it is that we may know that the hunches that we have, whether it is that we are being led by God's Spirit or not. You see, the leading of God's Spirit within the life of the believer of necessity has to manifest itself in at least two different ways. The first is that the big picture, what it is that God is looking for, where it is that God is leading, what it is that God expects of us, the big picture is made clear to every single Christian. And the big picture is this: if it is that we are in Christ today, then as believers we are going home to God in heaven. And so it is that we are purifying ourselves by the Word of God, by the Spirit at work within us, preparing us each day for our sight and presentation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where it is that our compass is pointing, our spiritual compass should be pointing every single day of our life. You know, the thing that the compass is so good in terms of determining and directing you is that you know that where the needle points, it is always pointing north. And likewise, in terms of God's Spirit, and that spiritual compass that is ours. If it is that we are truly being led by the Spirit of God, then our spiritual needle is always pointing to Jesus Christ. That's the general direction. As we make that general direction, then day by day, step by step, little by little, God leads us and says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Perhaps it is that we would rather have, as it were, everything laid out before us, and we know when we have to take a left turn and a right turn and to move straight on and so on. But that's not the way that God deals with his people. That's never been the way that God has dealt with his church. Even the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian Christians, he reminds them that even in terms of the Old Testament people, the covenant people, it was little by little, in terms of the way that God led them for 40 years through the wilderness. Now, sometimes that can be frustrating, can't it? You want to see everything. You want to know the end from the beginning. And sometimes it is that we try and force God's hand, if that even were possible. But God is saying to us, if you're led by the Spirit, one of the ways in which it is made manifest is that you know where you're going ultimately. But it is that I'm taking you there step by step, little by little. Not the whole journey, never the complete route. But as your day, so will your leading be. And then the second thing, I think, in terms of the leading of the Spirit, and this, I think, pastorally and psychologically is so important for us, and it's this. The Spirit, as he leads us, is not a celestial killjoy. Let me say it again. The Spirit, as he leads us, is not a celestial killjoy. See, sometimes I've heard foolish Christians, and they're saying that God always seems to be telling them to do what it is that they hate most to do, or to go to that place where it is that it's the last place that they themselves would want to go to. And they'll say to us, well, that's just the way God is. That's the sort of God that God is. Well, I'm telling you now, that's nonsense. That's unbiblical. That's a caricature of the Holy Spirit. I have not found God as he moves amongst his people to be that kind of God. Because it is that even as John tells us in the chapter that we read in chapter 4 of 1 John, God is love. And God, as he makes himself manifest, reveals himself to be a loving God. I mean, think on it. If we can be a people of love, if we can show love one to another, if we can show love to our children and only want the best for them, how dare we think that God, who is loved by his very essence and being, would want anything but less for us, to whom it is that he is loved from all eternity in Jesus Christ. You see, God delights in bringing joy into the lives of those he leads. Yes, it is that he's saying to us, club to death sin, mortify sin, and so on. But it is that in Jesus Christ, if the Son himself sets you free, then you are free indeed. And one of the ways in which it is that that freedom manifests itself is in the ongoing and increasing joy that is yours in the knowledge of the God who is love. And if it is that we find something wrong with this, then there is something wrong with our Christianity. God himself is the creator and the sustainer of whatsoever things are true and lovely, of whatsoever things are worthy of praise and of good report in our lives. And if that's the way it is, that as he says in his word, then it has to be. You see, the Spirit, even as he bears witness within our own spirits, in some ways I think the Spirit himself, as he leads, is like the delighted response of parents at the first steps of their child. And think of it even in terms of my own family, and I'm sure you can as well. I've got video at home where it is that you get your child there, and one of you is holding the child, and the other one's got the camera, and they're saying to the child, come on, come to dad, come to mom. And it is that you've got your arms wide open, and you're beckoning the child to come to you. And you're not doing it with a look of despair in your face. You're not doing it with a look that would in your face that would curdle milk. But it is that you're looking at your child with a sense of joy and love and wanting them to take that first step. And then it is that the child begins to take that first step, and then another, and then another, and then another. And it's captured in video forever. And even as the decades go by, and even as the child perhaps becomes a mature man or woman, one of the things that as a parent you love to do is to get those old videos out and to go back to those first moments when it was that the child took their first steps. And the child, you see, he liked the praise. The child loved to be loved. And the child even gets up and tries to walk again and falls flat. What do you do? Do you give your daughter or your son a round? No. But you pick them up. And you encourage them. And you tell them, keep at it. Keep working. Keep trying. And you see, that is how I understand the leading of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. The Holy Spirit is anxious that we follow him. The Holy Spirit is anxious that we look into the face of God in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is anxious that we see the risen Christ there with his outstretched arms, encouraging us to take step by step of faith and to come near him, to draw near him. And even when it is that we fall, as we must do because of sin, it is that the Spirit comes near us and picks us up, and then Christ says to us, try again. Take another step. keep moving forward. And he encourages us in terms of all the steps that we take to follow him. Do you know of that today? Do you? Or is it that the picture that you have of God is a caricature that is after the imagination of men, rather than the sovereign revelation of the Word of God and in the face of Jesus Christ? And then another thing that I think I've got to say is this, that the Spirit, as he leads, doesn't just lead white-haired Christians. He doesn't just lead bald men who have been believers for many years. But the Spirit, as the Spirit, leads children. He leads teenagers. He leads new Christians who are in school. He leads new Christians who are plumbers or garbage collectors. Think of Joseph. Was Joseph an old man when the Spirit led him into Egypt? No. Joseph was a young man. He was in the prime of his life. What about Daniel? When Daniel was led into Babylon, taken in exile. Was Daniel an old man? Yes, he lived to be an old man in Babylon. We know that. But Daniel was led as a teenager into Babylon. Before they had a single gray hair on their head, God was leading them. Before they even got to the point where they had no hair on their head, God was leading them. You young people here today, that's a good encouragement that can be yours. That God can lead you and will lead you. And I think even in terms of church life, this is something that's so important. Think of it in terms of office bearers. Now the tradition is, and there is one aspect of it that is right and proper, that an elder within a congregation is somebody, in terms of what Paul writes to Timothy, the qualifications. And there's no doubt about it that wisdom, and a wisdom that comes from maturity, should be there. But where in Paul's word does it say, not to be a novice, but that's not saying not a young person, a young man. And perhaps it is, that in order to encourage those who are growing up in the church, that it is that when it comes to office bearers, it should be a mixture of old, middle-aged, and young. And I'm speaking from experience. I was made an elder in St. Vincent's Sweet Free Church in Glasgow when I was 23 years of age. And at that time, I was the youngest elder in the whole of the Free Church of Scotland. I was thankful when I look back for that, for what it taught me, and yet also for the way in which it is that I was able to, in some way, minister to the body of Christ. So we shouldn't just be looking if and when the time comes that we need office bearers. Well, how bald are they, or how white-haired are they? No. We've got to think other things as well. Another thing, in the way in which the Spirit leads us, is that he doesn't confine himself to unusually strong feelings or coincidences. And no doubt about it, there are strong feelings in the Christian life. There has to be, because we're dealing with the living God. And when God appears to you, you respond emotionally and in your feelings. But strong feelings, unusually strong feelings, are neither normal nor necessary. Again, scripturally, it seems to be the case that it's the more normal way that the Spirit leads us by a still, small voice. And the way he does that is through constant biblical preaching, through good advice from other Christians. He does it through the directions of providence. He's given his sanctified common sense and minds to use. And it is that we can take these things and test them by the clear counsels of the Scripture. Are we doing that? I mean, that is so practical. And yet that is what we're called to do. Then another way in which the Spirit leads us and we can understand and is tangible is that most of what we might term as the mega decisions and the important decisions we take in life that it is that they themselves ultimately have come about through many, many important decisions that we've had to make. So that by the time the big choices and decisions come, they're almost second nature to us. What do I mean? Well, put it like this. You meet someone. You hear a particular message. There's a particular occasion that's come about in your life that at the time seems so casual and low-key. But now with the benefit of hindsight, you see that it resulted in great good for you. But only because of the non-negotiable values and standards that you had imbibed over the years and that the Spirit had impressed upon you and that you find yourself standing upon. And what it's saying to us, I think, as the Spirit would lead us, is that the little choices that we make in life are important. Why? Because the little choices that we make as God's people are set in the context of big biblical convictions. And sometimes it is that we can see that what we saw as little convictions really at the end of the day weren't so little after all. You say, what do you mean? Well, think in this. Jesus speaks of the fall of a sparrow to the ground as being determined by God. Now think on it, a sparrow hops about. You never give it any thought. You don't even know you're there when it falls to the ground. How many have fallen to the ground this week? Seemingly insignificant. And yet, behind it all is the determination and the will of God. The fall is important to the sparrow, but to the believer, it's saying to us that God is in control, even of the sparrows and such small, insignificant details in your life. And that changes totally the perspective and the perception that you have of your own life and of every seemingly little inconsequential detail in terms of decisions and perspectives and views that you have of life and where your life is going. Because if divine providence is behind the fall of the sparrow, what's behind your life in terms of being made in the image of God and God sending his son to die on the cross for you? That then takes on momentous consequences. And how much may depend on something so small? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. The fruit that Eve ate, and the fruit that Eve gave to Adam, it's very small, very small. But think of the momentous consequences for the universe, for the creation, for you and I here today. What about the red ribbon that Rahab hung in her window, as we read of in Joshua? Very small. But think of the consequences for Rahab and her family. So that even when it comes to the genealogy of great King David, he's got a prostitute there in his family history who was saved by the mercy and the power of God and through a little red ribbon hanging in a window. So small but so great. What about the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? Boy's lunch. So small. It's so significant. I'm saying that momentous consequences come from such small things. Momentous consequences can come from not coming to church Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Momentous consequences can come by hearing the gospel preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day and walking out and turning your back on Jesus Christ. Eternal judgmental consequences can come. And that's therefore why we should pray about everything. No doubt about it, when I go downtown Toronto, I'm glad to find a free parking place. But I don't make that the evidence that God hears prayer. Because many drivers, and many of them are probably atheists, are looking for the same parking place that I'm looking for. And probably some of them need the parking place more than I do. Thankful that I get a parking place. But sometimes examples of answered prayer are rather more humbling than that. So don't pray what tie or socks I wear. I just exercise common sense, sanctified common sense, as a gift of God for such mechanical things. I don't inevitably pray about parking places, though you can. But I try to drive and to live, trusting God that He will lead me, and always looking to God for help. So the leading of the Spirit doesn't consist in a series of hunches. The leading of the Spirit, thirdly, is not something that only super Christians experience. There's nothing spooky about being led by God's Spirit. But the leading of the Spirit is the common, normal privilege of every blood-bought child of God, without exception, generally, when we are not conscious of the Spirit at work in our lives. And it's this leading that differentiates the believer from the unbeliever. We can modify the inspired words and say this: if any man or woman have not the Spirit of Christ, they are not led by the Spirit. It's not a matter for pride for a Christian to claim that they're led by God's Spirit, but it's a matter of truth and of daily reality. It's a matter of gospel privilege which belongs to those who profess faith in Christ, and ultimately it's a matter of necessity and dependence in our daily walk. No matter how sweet our frame or mind may be in, we can't trust it. We're unworthy, we're unstable people, and so we have to be led by God's Spirit. It's a sheer necessity. So these are the negatives. Let's quickly go through the positives of what it means. Being led by the Spirit means a change of relationship. I'm thinking in terms of definitive sanctification here. That's part and parcel of what it means to be led by the Spirit. A change of relationship. And it is that we become holy. Now, there's a lot of misconception as to what it means when we say that a believer is holy. When you go to the Old Testament, the word holy, it doesn't refer in the first instance to a moral state, but it refers in the first instance to a relationship. You've got holy cities, you've got holy vessels, you've got holy buildings. When it is that the Old Testament speaks about Jerusalem being holy or the nation being holy, doesn't mean that the city or the people were good or morally pure in and of themselves, but it means that they stood in a special relationship to God. In other words, they were set apart from a common use to a holy use. They were consecrated, they were separated off to God. Something or someone that was holy was literally cut off from what there was and separated unto God. And the very idea, in a paradoxical sense, is not very far from the notion of something being cursed. Something that was cursed by God was devoted to God for destruction. Something holy that is devoted to God for His use and His enjoyment is devoted to Him. And it's one of the great primary works of the Holy Spirit. That if we are professing faith in Jesus today, then we are set apart from a common use to a holy use. That it is that we are no longer common or profane, but we belong to God and we are for God's use. And that everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we ever will be, has been set apart from a common to a holy use. Now think of it in terms of Jesus and the incarnation. Jesus is holiness personified. You want to know what holiness is like? How you understand and how holiness is made manifest? You look to Jesus. And you see holiness in an unholy setting. You see Jesus, the Holy One of God, walking on this sinful, fallen earth. You see Him with people who eventually would crucify Him and so on. And yet, what a blessing He was. See, sometimes it's said that we can be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. That's nonsense. The person who was the most ever heavenly minded was Jesus Christ. And you think of how useful He was to the earth and to men and women and to the universe. If we are being led by the Spirit, then it is that we must be manifesting holiness, not in something that's nebulous, not in something that perhaps is esoteric, but something that primarily is practical and is tangible. and that people take note of. Secondly, there's transformation. What we are, as led by the Spirit and as being definitively sanctified by the Spirit, is that we are radically altered. Our whole being is changed. Our whole humanness is transformed. Paul puts it most dramatically in 2 Corinthians when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If we're in Christ, the old person is crucified and the old man is dead. The old man is done away with. We've seen that in Romans 5 as we looked at it, and we become new creatures in Christ. Now, that's not saying that the flesh is destroyed. It's not saying that there is no more indwelling sin or that we will cease to have spiritual struggles or spiritual problems. But it does mean that we're new. We're not the people that we once were. Now, Satan would try and tell us, you haven't changed. You're still the same as you were 20 years ago. You're still the same person. You're still the same in your attitudes and your actions. You're saying you've changed. Baloney. It's not true. But the Scripture says to us that if we're led by the Spirit of God, then the proclivities, the prejudices, the incapacities that used to mark us no longer exist. Now, the new man has continuities with the old man. There's no doubt about it. We've got the same temperament. We've got the same physical body. We've got the same IQ. We may have the same bipolar depression. We may have something of the old introspectiveness or the old extrovertness about us. But at the same time, there is so much that is new in the life of the believer who's led by God's Spirit. And I think that the problem in the Reformed expression of our faith is that so often we've been so busy reacting to perfectionism that we find it hard to do justice to the change that is effected by God's Spirit as he leads us and as we are definitively sanctified by the Spirit of God. The new man, the new woman, the new creature in Christ on the basis of the Word of God has a whole range of new powers. There are things that the Christian man or woman can do that they could never do in the past. And we downplay these and we minimize their importance, and that to the detriment of the body of Jesus Christ. The new person can believe. The new person can repent. The new person can love God. The new person in Christ can love the people of God, even those whom in terms of their temperament they would perhaps rather not have anything to do with. The new person can loathe sin and struggle against sin. It's only the new person who's led by the Spirit of God that can see beauty in Christ. It's only the new person that can hunger and thirst after God. And it's only the new person that has patience under the mighty hand of God. And it's only the new person who has all the resources of God available to them in Jesus Christ. Do you know that? And are you living in the light of that? And then the final thing is that it's led by the Spirit and is definitively sanctified by the Spirit. It's all a matter of union with Christ. We are wired into Jesus. Just this week I was having to wire a plug. And there it is, as I wired the plug and put it into the socket and flicked the switch. The power came through and light was there. And we are wired into Jesus. Jesus has wired us into himself. We are the branches. He is the vine. We are the members of the body. He is the head. He is the nerve center and the control center. And all the energy stored up in him, the potentiality, as it were, is available to us. And we are rooted and built up in him. Paul says, not I, but Christ lives in me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some laugh at that. Some think it a joke. Some think it funny. And publicly let it be known that they do so. Being led by the Spirit of God? You see, today we hear much about self-image. In sport and industry and public life, so much depends on personal confidence. Well, I'm saying that this is equally true in whole areas of the Christian life. See, I'm sick and tired of coming across Christian men and women and boys and girls who are defeated even before they start. Why? Because they have had beaten into their heads and their minds an unbiblical low self-esteem. And that's supposed to be holiness. That's supposed to be sanctification. It's not a matter of natural egotism, but it's a matter of taking God at his word. God says, you're the light of the world. How dare anybody else say, no, that's not true. God says, you're the salt of the earth. How dare anybody say, no, that can't be. And even you say, Lord, you mean me? You're speaking to me with all my faults and all my failings and all my hypocrisies and everything else, Lord? How can it be? And Christ comes to us and says, yes, I mean you. Because you're the one that I shed my blood for. You're the one to whom I went to the cross for. You're the one for whom it was that I went into the grave for the space of 3 days. And you're the one for whom it is that even now I am at the right hand of the Majesty in high, and I am praying for you. And I am bringing you with all your faults and your failings and your hypocrisies and whatever else it may be. And I am saying to the Father, this is my son, this is my daughter, these are those for whom I died. Lead them by your Spirit, Lord. And therefore, it's a continuous work. It affects all our person, all our mind, all our imagination, all our affections, our soul and our body. Because God has made up his mind that those who are led by his Spirit are going to be freed from sin. They will be led into holiness during the years of their earthly pilgrimage. So therefore, every part of us needs to be delivered from sin if the Spirit of God is at work within us. And even on our very deathbeds themselves, and thank God for this, even when it is that Satan comes and whispers in our ears in our deathbeds and says, look at your life, you were a hypocrite, you were this, you were that. Even on our very deathbed, the Spirit, as he leads us, will deliver us from dying doubts as we trust in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about being led by the Spirit, I'm not talking about special prompting, special hunches, special deliverances, special feelings. But I'm talking about the way that the Spirit definitively and progressively sanctifies us and guides us down the paths of good works and service. Sometimes I think in the reform wing of the church, that's where we really have to look at ourselves. As I've said before, and I'll say it again and keep on saying it, we're good at talking the talk in the reformed church. We really are. But sometimes I really wonder, can we walk the walk? Can we make manifest tangibly and God glorifyingly what it means to be led by the Spirit? In other words, when you deem other people being better than yourself, you're being led by the Spirit. When it is that you're ready to give an answer to the person for the reason, for the hope that is within you, you're being led by the Spirit. When you present your body a living sacrifice to God, you're being led by the Spirit. And when you clothe yourself in the armor of God, then you're being led by the Spirit. And if these things are alien, if these things seem almost to be disappearing over the horizon, then you seriously have to ask yourself, as do I, am I being led by the Spirit? Or am I being led by the flesh? We despair if we were simply meeting sin after sin, and if that's all that was confronting us daily. But we're not. Daily, as we're led by God's Spirit, we are meeting mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. And we're being given the energy to carry on the journey through this scene of time. The Spirit of the Lord is within us, and he will lead us home. No matter how lost at times as Christian believers we may get, I'm thinking the prodigal. And he was already a son of the Father. Some folk take it that he just became a Christian when he came to his senses. Sorry, I don't go along with that understanding of it. He was already a son of the Father. He was already of the Father's house. He already knew a family blessing. And boy, did he screw his life up. He really did. He screwed it up totally. But the Spirit brought him to the point where he came to his senses. Where he came back home. And the wonderful thing is Jesus tells it. Thank God it's Jesus that gave us this story. The Father was out every day scanning the horizon. Every day looking for his son. Will he come back today? Will he be home today? Will I hear his voice today? Will I be able to kiss him and hug him today? My son. And the Father knew. He's ruining himself. He really is where he is, what he's doing. And the son's there rehearsing everything that he's going to say so he can come into the presence of his Father. What did Jesus say? The Father saw him, that little speck in the horizon. And he saw him getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And he goes, it's my son. He's coming home. What did the Father do? The Father ran out to him, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the Father brought him home and said to his servants, get the fatted calf, get a ring, get the best clothing. And you know what? We're going to party. We really are. Because the son that I thought was dead, he's now home. He's home. And because he's my son, I will always love him. My friends, we may screw up our lives even to the point where even fellow believers don't love us. But thank God that Jesus Christ and God the Father will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because we are led by the Spirit of God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this great doctrine of the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we are told in your words that this is made manifest in terms of our sanctification and in terms of our regeneration, of our coming to faith in Christ, and in terms, ultimately, when it is that we will stand before you in your presence, having done away with sin. And indeed, when we see you, we shall be like you. And we do pray that these things would encourage us. But Lord, you know, and your word tells us, you remember our frame, that we are dust, how weak we are. And it is, Father, that you know sometimes the mess we can make of our lives. So much so that we would even begin to doubt, am I truly saved? But we thank you that if we are led by your Spirit, that you will lead us on to that day of victory and completion. Therefore, we pray for any amongst us who know not the leading perhaps of the Spirit as they once did, who have been seeking to go through life in terms of providing their own directions, and who find themselves now lost and perhaps in a place, in a land that is totally alien to them. And we pray that even today, as they have heard these great truths, that they might seek the direction and the leading of the Spirit. We pray also, if there are any amongst us who will walk out of here today, and who will turn their back upon Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you might speak to them and lead them by your Spirit to that place and that point where all they can do is repent of their sins and put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.